If you're new here, my name's Joel, and we're going through the Beatitudes, as they're called. It's the intro to Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Today, we're looking at the next one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So when we look at the theme of hunger and thirst for righteousness, we're looking at desire. We're looking at what it is that we crave, what it is that we look to for satisfaction. So this is a verse of the Bible that speaks directly into the motives of our heart, the things that we long for and desire. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So what we'll do is look at what kind of appetite is being described here. What kind of hunger does Jesus have in mind? And then we'll look at what kind of righteousness he's describing. He's saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does he mean by that? And then finally, we'll look at how it can satisfy us. That's the promise. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So that's the plan that we have for our time. First of all, let's look at this appetite. What kind of appetite does Jesus have in mind when he talks about us hungering and thirsting for righteousness? The idea of desire is what seems to be in mind, spiritual desire. Spiritual desire. Now that's perhaps a strange phrase to you, but it's not a strange concept because you definitely have this. Every one of you. You desire things on a spiritual level. It's part of what it means to be human. You can't really avoid this. Although many have tried to avoid it. You could argue that the whole basis of Buddhism, or at least the practice of Buddhism, is characterized by an attempt to sort of squash this crippling problem of human desire, because desire maintains the illusion of the ego, and that creates the sense of suffering that follows, and so we should be free from it. Now, that might sound noble to us, and many in cities like Brighton are attracted to it. I think it has some massive problems sown into it, nevertheless. I mean, how can we stop desiring? It seems like you're asking me to stop existing, to stop breathing. Desiring is so inherent to just normal human life. And even the command or the instruction to stop desiring at least suggests a desire anyway. How can I desire not to desire? I don't think we're going to get through it. That seems to me to be problematic, at least. And yet we know that where we allow desire to run its course, we don't always feel satisfied. In fact, generally speaking, human progress and success seems to underline this conclusion that however much you achieve and however much you manage to gain through your life, you apparently still feel a terrible aching desire afterwards. A lack of satisfaction seems to be the common experience. And I could quote you lots of famous people. One of the more recent quotations that I found quite vivid was from the film star Jim Carrey, who says something that sounds really pretty familiar to us. I think, he says, everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. And another quotation I came across more recently that I've seen over the years, many things that the philosopher Bertrand Russell said, but this struck me. This was something he must have said in a very honest moment. Bertrand Russell was a strident atheist, very clear in his commitment against Christianity. He says this: even when one feels nearest to other people, something in one seems obstinately to belong to God and to refuse to enter into any earthly communion. At least that's how I should express it if I thought there was a God. It's odd, isn't it? I care passionately for this world and many things and people in it, and yet, what is it all for? There must be something more important, one feels, though I don't believe there is. The center of me is always and eternally a terrible pain, a curious, wild pain, a searching for something beyond what the world contains. So here are people who are, in a sense, strangers to Christianity. They're not believers in Jesus, but they're admitting to the hungry yearning, the hunger and the thirst that is definitely within them, that seems inherent to humanity, and it causes problems, it causes difficulty and trouble. You need to know that the Bible is very clear about this. The Bible is very open about this central part of what it means to be human, this sense of longing and hunger that kind of grows and sometimes sort of seems to rage within us. In fact, the problem that we have is not the fact that we're hungry, according to the Bible. That isn't the problem. The problem is that our hungers, our desires, our loves are wrongly wired, if you like. One of the greatest Bible teachers in history was Augustine, lived hundreds and hundreds of years ago in North Africa. And he, I love the way he puts this: when we ask whether someone is a good person, we are not asking what he believes or hopes for, but what he loves. Really, what is the best index as to what the goodness or wickedness of our soul is not actually just the deeds we do, or the beliefs we kind of sign up for, but what we ultimately desire, what we want, what we love, what we hunger and thirst after. And you look at the Bible, you see this is borne out in even the concept of hunger. Food, appetite, is the image that the Bible uses again and again to draw our attention to our need and our desperate dependence on God. So you go to the Psalms and you get those verses like in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 63, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. This is just a sample, if you like. There's many other places we could go to in Scripture that emphasize this, that God is to be enjoyed like food. God is to be, on a spiritual level, the focus of our appetite, our desire, not just our belief systems, not just our worldview, but our heart's longing. That's what God is to us and must be to us if we're to be healthy, if we're to have our lives wired up the right way. So later on, when you get to the prophets, you get to Isaiah speaking in chapter 55 with this kind of amazing invitation to everybody. Let everyone hear it. Everyone in Brighton and Hove and Shoreham and everywhere, understand these words: come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. You get to the next book of the Bible, the prophet Jeremiah, and you see what's gone wrong with our hearts. Because while God presents himself to us as the one who sustains and satisfies and feeds our spiritual yearning that we have within us, our longing, He also points out that we've done anything but indulge ourselves on him. In fact, what we've done is we've indulged our desires, our spiritual appetites on anything but God. So he says in Jeremiah chapter 2, in verse 12, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." This is our story, isn't it? Doesn't this sound familiar? I don't really want God. I'm desperately hungry, desperately thirsty, need to be satisfied, need to be happy, need to be joyful, want to be happy. But I will not come to the God who made me to find happiness in himself. I'll go anywhere but him. So we go to broken cisterns that can't really satisfy us anyway. Jesus comes into the world saying, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." He doesn't just say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." Blessed are those who hunger. Well, that would be everybody in the universe. I've just been saying that's our inherent human experience. He's saying, no. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be satisfied. But you won't be if your hunger and your thirst are spent on other things. What we'll do is we'll look for the blessedness that Jesus promises. Jesus says, blessed. And don't forget, that's our kind of religious word for something which you could translate happy. You could translate it just flourishing, doing well, joyful. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You want to be happy, Jesus said. In a sense, he's saying, happy are those who seek happiness in the right place. Happy are those who don't just want to be happy. You want to be happy, you probably won't make it without seeking that in the right place. We like people who will feel pain and use medicine that takes pain away or even distracts us from pain rather than letting a doctor diagnose where the pain is coming from. A doctor might say to us, "Well, you're really plastering over the problem. What you're going to is some kind of palliative. What you're going to is some way of dealing with the pain, but it's not dealing with the disease." Jesus wants to deal with the disease. Jesus doesn't want to just take away the discomfort. He wants to deal with the cause, the root. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. They will be filled. Not just those who hunger and thirst, but those who've understood how their thirst and their hunger is best dealt with. Where is the problem coming from? Our problem, though, is that naturally we don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. As we've said from Jeremiah's description of our predicament, you get to later in the New Testament, and you get to Jesus' very close friend Peter writing his letter to the churches many years after Jesus' resurrection. And he says this to them. He says this to those who have recently become Christians. Listen to this description. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good." Yearn, he says, look, if you who've become Christians, you're like little tiny children. If someone's hungry, it's proof of life, right? I've noticed that. If a child comes into the world, one of the first things you notice is it wants to eat, definitely wants to eat, definitely wants satisfaction in that way. And he's saying, like newborn infants, when someone comes to know God, they're like a child. They're born again, as the Bible describes it. And Peter says, like newborns, like those who just started life, crave spiritual milk, crave the right kind of sustenance and satisfaction, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That is an interesting caveat, he says there in verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The implication, not everybody has. Not everybody would agree. Some would sense the taste and immediately, gross. Because as Jesus himself said, this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, but the world hates the light because it loves darkness. God brings his food, his spiritual food into our lives, and we vomit it up, spit it out, because it's not so pleasing to us naturally, left to ourselves. Something happens in the heart to change the appetite. Something happens within the person that would otherwise go to the broken cisterns of this world to discover and to decide honestly, without putting it on, without getting religion, just by tasting that God is good. Taste it, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Have you tasted that he's good? This is perhaps the best definition of a Christian there is. A Christian is someone who's tasted that the Lord is good. Because without that happening, no one will be a Christian. You might pretend to be one for a while, goodness knows why, but it will be depressing. Why would you give yourself to something that you don't like the taste of? A Christian is someone who's tasted, oh, he's good. He's good. Some of us can describe the time in our life where we most consciously realized this. Perhaps there was a dramatic moment, a point where you suddenly understood what you'd been longing for. The taste was so real to you. He is so good. And all this time, I assumed he wasn't, but he's changed my mind. Some of us, perhaps we grew up in religious homes or, you know, good Christian homes, and yet there was a slight dismissal of the taste of God, because perhaps we've become a little bit used to, or assumed, we've become over familiar. We'd forgotten the nourishment, we'd forgotten the flavor. We tried other things for so long. I remember when I was in my mid-teens, having a whole array of different tastes and flavors. My taste buds were all kind of appealed to by lots of different attractions. And the last thing I ever thought I'd really want to be was a disciple of Jesus. At that point, a lot had gone on that was good, but at that point in my life, I got to a cold place of resisting and resisting God, and his overtures towards me were not welcome. And it might be that for occasions I would try to put on the Christian thing to please people, maybe to please family. I try to be a Christian. I try to do a few Christian deeds. I go to a few Christian meetings to tick the Christian box. But it wasn't coming from appetite. It was almost coming in spite of appetite, in spite of my real desires. Then there came a time in my life, age about 16, where my appetite just changed. You ever had that? You ever just suddenly decided that something you thought was disgusting, suddenly, actually, I like it. I see that with my kids sometimes. Just, you know, they're convinced that some food is from the devil. And then you eventually persuade them that it's not. It's pre-fall. It came in before. It's good. It's not such an evil thing. And they start to enjoy it. Wow, you know, your palate starts to broaden. You think this person is becoming broader before my eyes. And my taste buds were so restricted, and suddenly I began to see, and I can't go into the story, but God changed my life again. I mean, I, as a child, believed, as a very young child, but I knew a flavor that perhaps in a way it was like a reminder of something I'd known from a young age. For some of you, that's your story. Maybe for some of you here, that coming back to church today, you're tasting subtly a flavor that just reminds you. I watched a movie a few years ago that had a very powerful scene in it. It's a kind of trivial, happy little film called 100 Foot Journey. It's about a chef and in France, and he's an Indian chef, and he becomes an expert in French cooking as well as his native Indian food. And then he goes to Paris and becomes this huge hit. He becomes the kind of zeitgeisty chef for Paris. He's on the cover of all the magazines, everything. And he gets lost in it. He forgets why he loved food in the first place. There's less light in his eyes. There's less fresh excitement about the thing that led him into cooking in the first place. And then there's one scene, really powerful, where a friend of his, just by chance, offers him some food that's come from home, and there's herbs and spices in there that he hasn't tasted since childhood. And he just starts to eat, but gradually begins to recognize these hints. And the powerful thing is that he begins to be moved to the point of tears. He just sobs. I remember watching that and thinking of these verses. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Some of you, when you get that remembrance of the innocence you had as a kid, maybe, that sense of what the beauty of goodness, the beauty of just trusting in God, the beauty of a Savior who would die on the cross for his enemies. When you come into contact with that taste and you realize this is what I've hungered for. It's this person, it's this Savior. And all these other flavors may be good, but they've distracted me from the great flavor. I haven't hungered and thirsted for the right thing, and perhaps God is awakening you even today to find the right sustenance, the right delight and satisfaction that only he can give. But let's look at what kind of righteousness is being offered. What does he mean when he describes it as a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? Well, to help us get there, it might be worth considering the pattern of these Beatitudes. We've looked at poverty of spirit as the first, mourning as the second, meekness as the third. What is going on in that pattern, that sequence? Well, surely, if it's anything, it's a total deconstruction of any of our self-righteousness. Surely that's what's suggested in those three. It's God says that you're blessed as you are broken over your utter bankruptcy. Spiritually speaking, you're discovering your need. If you are discovering how needy, how desperate, how lost you are, how in need of mercy, how in need of forgiveness, how even the things that you'd have been proud of in this world are nothing ultimately. They're not things I can be proud of. Ultimately, they turn to sand. They're not dependable. They're not eternally significant. If anything, they distract me. They deceive me. They make me proud. I see my need. This is what happens with those first three of the Beatitudes. And then you look at blessed are those, the fourth, which seems like a kind of pinnacle point, if you like, or even a lowest point in this descent, poor in spirit, mourning, meekness. And then blessed are those who hunger and thirst. What for? For righteousness. This lack, this void, this emptiness needs to be filled. And then you see the outworking of it, it seems. The following, it comes into blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, which could be taken as an inner life thing, but still also an outward life thing. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake, who, in other words, go out into the world and live a Christ-like life. Blessed are those. What you seem to have in this verse, in verse 6, or the fourth beatitude, is God saying to us, you need to inhale righteousness before you can exhale it. You need to hunger and thirst for these things. To be a merciful person, to be a peacemaking person, to be a pure in heart person, you need first to hunger and yearn and long for these things. Why not otherwise? Well, otherwise, if our righteousness becomes something that we try to construct ourselves without first realizing our total desperate need and lack, then we will have what Jesus goes on to describe later in the sermon as the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, your righteousness must not be their righteousness. Jesus in this sermon talks about two different kinds. There's a righteousness that is self-constructed, that is ultimately self-righteous, that's boastful, self-confident, and leads to a kind of a superior spiritual pride, the like of which Jesus was constantly challenging and attacking, and which ultimately turned against him and put him on the cross. It was the self-righteous who crucified Jesus. Jesus said, that is not the righteousness you're meant to have. Your righteousness must be the kind that begins with desperation, begins with hopelessness, Hopelessness in yourself, hopelessness in your worth, hopelessness in your future, hopelessness in your abilities, hopelessness in your spiritual capacity or spiritual attainment, hopelessness in it all. I have nothing to bring, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. That person, Jesus says, well, to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. That those will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. And they were ones who be satisfied. It's a righteousness that's born of brokenness, but it works itself out in all these other beatitudes that we'll be going on to in the weeks to come. And it's completely to do with Jesus. You notice how there is a righteousness that we can achieve ourselves by our good deeds and our trying hard, which, if anything, keeps us away from Jesus. The Pharisees were very righteous. They were famously righteous. They were incredibly impressive. No one would have dismissed their achievements regarding the law. They kept the law rigorously. And yet they hated Jesus. They couldn't handle him. They kept away from him. If your righteousness keeps you away from Jesus, it's the wrong kind of righteousness. If your righteousness makes you cry out in need for him, Jesus says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. In fact, it's interesting. Later on, he puts himself and righteousness almost synonymously when he says in verses 10 and 11, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then he says in verse 11, blessed are you if you're persecuted for my sake or my account. It's as though he's saying basically the same thing. The righteousness I want you to have is me. I want you to have me. I want you to pursue me. I want you to seek me. And you think, well, what? Why does he say it like that then? Why does he say, blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness, if really he means blessed are you who hunger and thirst after God? And to be sure, Jesus spent a lot of his time saying, blessed are you who hunger and thirst after God. That's why he came into the world in John chapter 6 saying, I am the bread of life. So Jesus is very, very happy for us to hunger and thirst after him. That's definitely the message of the Bible. But here he puts it with this certain spin. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? Well, I'm speculating a bit here, so go with me. Sometimes I speculate, just so you know. But I think there's a way of understanding this that suggests that if it just said, blessed are you who hunger and thirst after God, there's a possibility, at least, that we could translate that to mean whatever we want it to mean. Because many people will say they're looking for God. I'm seeking after spiritual reality. I want God. Oh, I really want God. Problem is, you can think that you want God, but really, if you came into contact with God, you would run away. Many people go around the world seeking for God. God is at home wanting them to do the dishes. God is at home wanting them to serve their household and look after the people that God's put in front of them. Our spiritual desires can become really cosmetic, really shallow. We can be like the person that says, oh, I really desire this woman. I really want this woman. You don't want this woman. You want an experience of her. That's what pornography is. I want this woman. No, you don't. You know, well, she is precisely what you don't want. You want the opposite of her. That's how pornography works. In fact, that's kind of how infatuated love kind of works, isn't it? It's not that it's wrong. It just starts there, you know? Sometimes we fall in love with someone and years later we realize what loving them actually means. You start loving them for who they are. You start loving them in the grain of who they are. How can we love God and not love what he loves? God loves righteousness. He loves righteousness. He doesn't just think righteousness is proper. He doesn't think righteousness is correct. Righteousness keeps the rules. He loves righteousness. He loves it. And he goes on, mercy, peacemaking, purity of heart, suffering for righteousness. Jesus loves these things. If we love him, but we don't love righteousness, we don't really love him. And there's a humbling that goes on. There's something that will change the way we think about him and even about our own lives. Let me ask you, what's your hunger like? How's your appetite for righteousness? Can I ask you that? It's a good question. That's what a doctor would ask you if you're sick. If you go and see a doctor, one of the things they'll ask you, checking up, how's your appetite? How's your appetite? What, are you healthy? Are you hungry for God? Or are you just taking your medicine? It's not the same thing. No one's hungry for medicine. Are you hungry for God? Do you desire him? Do you long for him? It's possible for us to be deceived, and many are. I would say that it seems to me many are. Many in the West, many in churches, even like ours, can be deceived into thinking complacently, yeah, I'm hungry for God, when actually the real signs of longing and yearning are not showing and haven't shown for a while. Our hunger seems to be spent on other things. And we can be so, oh man, just kind of semi-satisfied. You know, it's like when I say to my kids, it's dinner time, come and eat. I'm not really hungry. Usually I know what that means. Something else has been eaten in the last hour or two. Something that's not as wholesome, something that's not as good for you, something that's distracted you. My friends, preserve your appetite. Wet it, sustain it, keep it for God. Don't be complacent. If your longing for God has not grown, if you're not sensing within yourself a hunger and a longing, and it's so easy to be in a complacent, I guess, pretty affluent, comfortable context to imagine that we don't need what we actually desperately need. We kind of think that our kind of Christianity is normal. I tell you, our Christianity is anemic on a global comparison. You want to know what real Christianity is? Do not go to Western Europe. Go to places where people are desperate for God. That's Christianity. Remember when one of the elders in this church was at a prayer meeting, he says, I've got to go to a meeting soon to help the young people. This is many years ago. I hope it wouldn't happen now, but it might happen. I want to speak to the young people about why they shouldn't get drunk. I've got to go and do a talk on why you shouldn't get drunk. He said, I heard about a Chinese pastor who had to speak to his young people about how to be persecuted for Jesus. How to escape from prison. How to heal the sick and raise the dead for Jesus. He said, it feels like a little bit of a different religion. And he said it, and there's someone, a friend of mine in the room, she just sobbed. She heard him say, she just sobbed, and I felt like I heard the grief of God over the church in the West. Just this, we think what we're walking with God. We there's so much more. A.W. Tozer said, you can have as much of God as you want. Let that encourage you. Don't let me just be negative here. Friends, there's more of God to be enjoyed than we could ever dream of. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Do you long for him? People who are hungry can't be distracted. Have you noticed that? When you're really hungry, when you were expecting a meal, ever been in that situation? I was in a meeting this week. I think it was Tuesday. I was in a meeting and I was told, don't bring any, I usually bring lunch to the office. Don't bring any lunch. We've got some food because it's a meeting where we're going to just, there's some food provided. So I thought, oh, cool, I'll bring you lunch. The lunch didn't come for about 3/4 hour. I had someone coming in and presenting something to me with a PowerPoint, everything. He worked really hard. It was very impressive. I found it extremely hard to concentrate. I had to say, he said, at the end of it, he said, what do you think of the presentation? I said, I'll be really honest with you. I need my dinner. Hunger distracts you. Hunger, you can't be easily taken off to think about something else. If you're hungry for God, it will focus you, it will discipline you, it will hold you in, it will keep you tight on the real issues. It will keep you from enticements and trivialities. If you're hungry for God, and goodness knows we can be more hungry for God. I didn't give up my sin to live a mediocre Christian life. These Beatitudes, they're like smelling salts, aren't they? They surprise us. They bring us back to the kind of true north. Okay, now I know what Jesus is like. Now I understand his passion. And the passions that God will drop into your life ought to steer you for years, decades to come. The things that you hunger and thirst for will dominate you. That's why heroic Christians who we get inspired by are characterized by, I guess, people like John Knox, who in Scotland, whose prayer was, "Give me Scotland or I die." That was his prayer, that more in Scotland would come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was the way he prayed it, "Give me Scotland or I'll die." One of my heroes is James Fraser, who's a church planter in what we now call Nepal and Burma, in that area where the Lisu tribes were found. And he the way he served and gave his life and prayed for the people there is absolutely fascinating. But he said, "Nothing in this world will now give me lasting pleasure but large numbers of Lisu families converted to Christ." He got to that point and said, "Nothing will satisfy me anymore. Nothing." He was a brilliant concert pianist and an engineer. He had lots of things in his life that were very impressive, but these things, I'm just too hungry. Too hungry. People sometimes say to me, "If you could live wherever you want, where would it be?" And I try and think of something clever. You know, I like geography, I like traveling, I like seeing parts of the world. You know, I'm interested in places, but I can't get away from the fact I just want to live where God put me. I do. I'm hungry for God to do something in this city. I'm still hungry. He might lead me somewhere else one day, but that'll be his thing. God gives us the privilege of destiny, conquest, a harvest, an inheritance that dominates our appetite. Let me ask you, what are you hungry for? What do you long to see in your lifetime for God? Do you hunger for it? When the church says, "Let's gather to pray," that's a very interesting sign. If our attitude is another prayer meeting, there's a lack of hunger there. My hunger for God is either on display at that point or marked by its absence. God wants us to understand this is actually the way to be blessed. It's the way to live, is with a hunger for God. You might say, "Well, I'm not hungry at the moment." Well done. If you're saying in your heart, "I wish I was more hungry for God. I'm hearing your sermon. It makes me want to be hungry." My friend, blessed are you. That desire wouldn't be there if you weren't touched by the Holy Spirit. If you're completely complacent, you don't care about anything, then I plead with you to wake up. But if you're sitting thinking, "Yeah, this is touching me. I yearn to be hungry again." Well, Jesus said, "Blessed are you. You will be satisfied." What does he mean by this satisfaction? Let me just finish by saying this. What kind of satisfaction? Well, there's actually a satisfaction that you desperately need. And God gives it in such extraordinary abundance. Because actually, the only way we can know righteousness at all is his gift of righteousness. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. The only way any of us can know this rightness, this satisfaction, this rightness with God, this right relationship with God, this righteousness coming in our lives and through our lives, is by the free gift of God in Christ Jesus, who died on the cross to give us righteousness. He took upon himself your sin, your shame, your guilt. The things that separate you from God were placed on him, on the cross. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice on the cross the words, "I thirst, I thirst." He knew what it was to thirst, to long for this horrible disunity with his father to be finished. Thirsty, desperate, hungry, thirsty, hanging on a cross. because he was experiencing the separation from the Father that you and I are naturally punished with. Without salvation, that's our destiny, to thirst forever, to yearn and long and struggle desperately forever and never, ever, ever reach satisfaction. That is normal future for people that don't know Christ. The people who do know Christ can know he took my thirst upon himself. He took it on himself so that I might have the righteousness of God in Christ. You can be satisfied for sure. You're going to be satisfied by the joy of knowing sins forgiven, friendship with an everlasting Father, peace with him, a future with him, and him leading you into his eternal kingdom. Let's pray together. Some of you actually know right now that you haven't hungered and thirsted for God before. You've believed that he's there, but your desire has not been for him. And maybe today you're beginning to see that this is the way to live. You need to be motivated by hunger, not by religion, not by trying to keep rules. We know that doesn't work. By a hunger that God puts within you. If you'd like to know more about what that is, come and pray with us at the table. When we take communion in just a moment, you are welcome to come and pray. Don't take communion just yet. Come and talk to us first. You may need to come to Christ and put your faith in him first. And for some of you others, it's not that you've never believed. You know you're a believer. You walk with God. But you know what I mean when I say your hunger has waned. And it's whatever. It's fast food. It's sweets. It's just the stuff of life. It's just complacency. It's just, God says today is a day to address that. And don't just think, oh, I could try and change today. You can't, my friend. You need grace. Talk to us about it. Come to the table. Let's pray together. Let's serve you. There's people at the table with badges on who love to pray with you. Let me just pray now. Father, thank you for this grace we receive through your Son. And I pray, God, teach us to hunger after it, hungering after you and your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.